If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, and we are in the third chapter once again. This is our second week in this chapter, and I believe we will have about one more week to go. It was my original intention to do about actually just only two lessons in this chapter, but that kind of changed last week. But now, before we get started, as I begin to review a little bit, I got to thinking, you know, by now some of you are probably getting tired of me saying a couple things about this book, but it needs to be said nonetheless. We know that this letter is a letter written by the Apostle John, that it was written from the city of Ephesus, and it is written in large part to a movement that is growing at the time of the Apostle John that will later on fully be, manifested into a system of what is called Gnosticism. And I understand that you're probably getting tired of me saying that, but again, I mention it from week to week because I know that new people listen from week to week. And especially when we look at this subject of Gnosticism and the purpose of the writing of this book, it becomes very important to understanding the context of why John is writing these things. He's not just writing them, pulling them out of a hat, so to say. He is writing concerning a movement that is all around him, and he's trying to give instructions to the saints of God so that they might know how to stand against this movement. You know, the Gnostics were considered Christians by other people. They would have called themselves Christians, but they were no more Christians than any other unbeliever. True, they may have sang songs about Jesus. They may have, you know, prayed good prayers. They might have even preached sermons at times that if you were listening to or I were listening to, we might have said, that was pretty good. Might have said amen to. But that doesn't change the truth of who they really were. Now, John hits really hard in this book when you begin to look at what John is saying about these men. He doesn't gingercoat anything or sugarcoat anything. He spells it out and describes what the life of a Christian should look like and what the life of a Christian does not look like. The fact of it is that the Gnostics didn't live a lifestyle that a typical Christian is expected to live. And they didn't live that kind of lifestyle because they were not, in fact, Christians. That is to say, their life never reflected a change that took place on the inside, because there was never a change that took place on the inside. These men and women, they taught about a salvation, so to say, and I use that term pretty loosely, but they taught of a salvation that was gained through knowledge, that one that did not come through a cross. And the fact of it is we have plenty of people today even doing the same thing, teaching this kind of message that, you know, that you can be a Christian without a cross. It's even hardly mentioned in many congregations, especially larger congregations. You really don't hear much about the cross. You hear about what the Father wants to do for you, and or say this prayer, that type of thing, and bypass the cross. But brothers and sisters, the Scripture makes it plain that there's only one way of salvation. And that one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ our Lord and through His shed blood. It has to be indeed through the blood. If you've never come through the blood, you have never come at all. You cannot come through intellectual fortitude. You cannot come through a code of morality. It has to be through the blood. And anything short of that is dangerously worthless. And how is it dangerously worthless? It is dangerously worthless because it fools people and lulls them into thinking they are something that they are not. These Gnostics acted as though that they had peace with God because they had this special knowledge, this special enlightenment, which was full of many, but they never truly had peace with God because their lives had never been changed and their outward lives manifested it. And that's what John hits over and over again. These men, these women that claim these truths are not living the lifestyle of a Christian. Now, the last time again that we came together, I had hopes of covering the first 10 verses of chapter 3 because all of these verses do go together. But because we ran out of time there, due to our time constraints here, We were unable to do so, and we made it only to verse number 3. So what I'd like to begin by doing this morning is once again to read the context of the first 10 verses and then build upon that here in just a moment, considering what we talked about last week. So John chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, again, there's a lot in there. A lot to unpack here. Now, you might recall verses 1 and 2 actually go along with the final thoughts of chapter 2. And between those final few verses of chapter 2 and the first two verses of chapter 3, we find here this series of three hopes in Scripture here, three hopes that should change the lifestyle of a Christian. Now, again, the first two of those hopes are found in the last part of the chapter 2, and the last one is found in the first part of chapter 1. The first of those was the promise of eternal life. When we are saved, this is a hope that we all have. God did not promise eternal life if we follow after him and continue on and do X, Y, and Z. No, he saved us and he keeps us. His promise is not for temporary life, but for eternal life. The second hope that we saw was that for the Christian anyway, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. As Christians, this is a hope that we have in every generation at all times, and it is an expectancy that we should have in every generation and at all times to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as he comes to rapture his saints. And then again, last week, as we looked in verses 1 and 2, we talked about the third of those hopes, that John loves to do things in series of threes. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we see the third of these, and that is that we are going to be conformed into his image. Not the image of John, the image of Christ, right? One of these days, all of the lust of the flesh are going to go away because we are going to take on the likeness of Christ. And when we say that we're putting on the likeness of Christ, folks, that's another way of saying what? That we'll be putting on the likeness of God himself. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. There will be no more desire of sin. All we will have a desire to do is to be holy. Now, I'm mentioning those three hopes again today because, again, those hopes should motivate us to be more like him even now. And that's what John was saying as he gave us these three hopes. It was with the idea that these hopes would cause us to have this desire in this life to be righteous before him, to live a life with the goal of holiness in mind. Why? Because he is holy. And it should be our desire to be like him. God teaches us in Leviticus in chapter 11, verse 44. It's reiterated again by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Be ye holy. For why? For I am holy. That's speaking of God, of course. This is what we are called to be. This is what we are called to do. And folks, it is our reasonable service. And that holy living, that practice of righteousness, is an example to the world of who we are. It is an example to the world of genuine Christianity. But folks, it is also, as John shows us over and over again, a proof to ourselves that we are who we say we are. It is a self-check for us, right? You see, if we go through this life and we have no desire to live righteously, we have no desire to live a holy lifestyle, and yet we call ourselves Christian, then we have truly a real problem. You know, the thing of it is I know that none of us are perfect, and I know that we all fail and we all fall short of the glory of Christ. And there are seasons in our lives when, yes, we probably do look more like the lost of this world than a saint of God. But that said, the normal lifestyle for a Christian should be manifest in that desire to live a holy and righteous life. There is a struggle. We know that there is a struggle in the flesh to do right. But folks, just that struggle itself, knowing that you're trying to overcome the flesh and do what's right, is truly a manifestation that you are saved. Now, last time we concluded briefly with verse number 3, which reiterates the point that those that have those hopes that we talked about, again, should cause us to have this desire to live that righteous life before God. Now, with all that in mind, again, why is John telling us over and over again to live righteous, to live holy, to live a life that is purified from the things of this world? It is because the Christian lifestyle, again, was not to be the lifestyle of the world. But that was not the message of the Gnostics. That was not their message at all. The message of the Gnostics was, for the most part, and there were different strains of Gnostics, but this is the majority opinion of the Gnostics, is that sin does not matter. Sin does not matter. You know, live like the world. Fulfill all matters of the flesh. Because in the end, the flesh was separate. The flesh was going to be separated. You can't mix the fleshly with that which is spiritual. So it's the message that, yeah, you can have this saving knowledge from God, but you don't have to worry about what you do in the flesh. And can you see where that would be a message that would attract converts? I didn't say conversions. There is a difference, right? There's a difference between a convert and a conversion. These men had a message that were appealing. Again, live like you want to live. But do the spiritual work. Learn the knowledge and be saved. Well, folks, it just doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way then, and it doesn't work that way now. Now, let's read on verse number 4. Verse number 4 is where we're kind of picking up today. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." This verse defines for us what sin truly is. Sin, simply put by the Apostle John here, is the transgression of the law. Now, you might question, what law? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Am I responsible for the law in part? Or the whole? If not, which part of the law do I follow after and which part don't I? Well, As I began to think about that, those series of questions that sometimes people ask, you know, the answer to that is somewhat harder than we'd like to think sometimes, but also at the same time simpler in many respects than we often make it out to be. And truly, this could be a subject in and of itself this morning, but we're not going to go into, you know, a great amount of detail about the subject of the law. But as we go through the New Testament, we certainly see that Jesus spoke many commandments for his people to follow after. For instance, as we think about the Ten Commandments, Jesus reiterated nine of those Ten Commandments. The only one he did not reiterate again was the one for the Sabbath. And Scripture also makes it clear that that Sabbath was a picture of our Sabbath rest in him. He is our Sabbath. But these other nine are certainly repeated for us to do. Many people, though, today, they want a rigid list. They want a rigid list of Christian commandments. Nothing would make them happier than to have a big rigid list from with everything spelled out about how far you can lie on your taxes to how far you should let your hair grow out. And let's just face it, folks, that there are some pastors running around that would be happy to oblige you in giving you a hard list and carry a ruler to measure your hair. But here's the thing. Scripture doesn't call for that. When it comes to the keeping of the commandments of Christ, these things should be spelled out on our hearts. God doesn't have to give us a rigid list and nail them to the church door. They are written on the hearts of believers. Even Paul spoke about how the Gentiles did things according to the law when they didn't have the law because it was written in their hearts. Listen, man knows by nature what is right and what is wrong. Did you know that? Man knows by nature what is right and what is wrong. And when you have the Holy Spirit residing within you, even more so. Even more so. You know what's right, you know what's wrong. And the thing of it is we can take all the commandments as we go through the New Testament and we see all those things that Jesus told us to do, and they all boil down into two things. And that's to love God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor even as ourselves. Everything else builds upon those two things. Everything that is not of faith is what? Sin. And again, as Christians, we are to try to live our life as free from sin as best we can. Purify our lives, seek righteousness daily in all things. Now, let's read on here. It says, "And ye know that he," that's speaking of Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus came to this earth for a purpose. And that purpose was to take away our sins. Before the Lord was born, before he ever cried out, his coming was announced by angel, the angel Gabriel to Mary, but we know that an angel appeared to Joseph there in a dream. That angel said to him, it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus is speaking about, salvation. When Jesus began his ministry at his baptism, John the Baptist declared, as we see in John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus manifested himself. That is, God became flesh and manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ in order to take away our sins. Don't lose sight that as we read something that simplistic to us, that he was manifested to take away our sins. Don't lose sight of how important that is, even though to us it is one of the most simple things that we understand as Christians. And I say that because as John wrote these things, again, with that audience in mind of who he was combating against, the Gnostics did not believe that. They thought Jesus came to share knowledge, not salvation from sins. They had no problem with sin. The fact of it is, brothers and sisters, Jesus came because sin was condemning the world, and sin is condemning the world further and further. There was no hope for this earth. There was no hope for mankind that lived or lives even today because of the curse of sin, except indeed for the fact that we have the hope that God sent His Son, manifested Him to us to take away our sins through His shed blood. It is the only hope that man has to save us from the wrath that is to come. So what is that hope? Again, that hope that we have is that Jesus, the perfected Lamb of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of glory and full of truth, that He might become our sacrifice, so that He might bear our penalty of sin. And that greatest exchange that ever took place, when He took our filthy rags and placed them upon Him and clothed us with His robes of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in Him. That's what He did for us. Simple? Maybe. Profound? Like nothing in this world. And I think that most of you all who are gathered here this morning understand what we've read so far. You've seen that change. You know what God has done for you. You know how the Spirit corrects and guides you daily to push you to live a life that is righteous and holy. But now, beginning in these next few verses, there are some scriptures here that cause some people to go off in one direction or another. And part of the problem is we have too much of a tendency to go to Scripture and read a few verses. When if you begin in chapter 1, it doesn't happen so much. So verse number 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." Now, in verses 4 and 6, those phrases that speak of whoever sinneth, it is not speaking about a Christian that has fallen to a temptation. It is not speaking about a Christian who falls short daily of what he needs to be or she needs to be. The Greek word here carries the notation of habitual sin. That is, again, living this worldly life, as John is getting at here. The one who professes to know Christ, professes to be a Christian, but keeps on living the same way that he always has. There's never been that change. Understand that the Apostle John is not trying to say in any of these verses that once we are saved, we do not sin. He is not trying to say that there is a separation between the flesh and the Spirit so much that when the flesh sins, it has no effect there upon the Spirit, that the Spirit does not suffer. That is exactly the Gnostic thought that John is trying to dispel. But I hear some men, and maybe you have too, that take these verses and say that once we are saved, that we are no longer sinners. Well, folks, that's not true. I was saved a lost sinner, and I continue on today as a saved sinner. Plain and simple. John, if you start in chapter 1, has already lined out for us that all sin and come short of the glory of God. Remember over in 1 John in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John has not changed his mind in the middle of this book. Again, the Gnostics believed that they had no need to be cleansed of sin because they didn't count the flesh. They only looked at the Spirit, and they knew that the Spirit was incapable of corruption. John clarified for us there in chapter 1, though, for us as Christians, that when we do sin in the flesh, that we are guilty before God, and we need to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. We all have sins of commission and sins of omission, and we need forgiveness. So lost people sin, for sure, and saved people sin. The difference is that saved people have an advocate with the Father. So then, here back in chapter 3, when John is talking about sin, and the one who sins, he's not talking about the Christian who falls into that temptation and maybe doesn't live up to the Christian standard as he should, but rather, again, that unchanged lifestyle, that continual habit of living unrighteously, living a life that is not marked by any kind of moral change. And he's also saying that if one says they are a Christian, and there has never been that change within them that causes them to have that desire to follow after Him and live a righteous life, if that has never happened, then you never knew Him in the first place. Again, He makes it clear for us in black and white. When we are saved, there is a change in the will and desires of a man. And if there has never been a change in that will and desire, we were never saved in the first place. This verse also exposes a general truth that we find in the Word of God, and that is the more that we abide in Him, the less we will entangle ourselves in the affairs and the sins, therefore, of the world. You know, it becomes harder to sin when we find ourselves reading the Word of God. It becomes harder to sin if we're going down the road and instead of thinking of things of the world, we're singing the songs of Zion. We're praying to God. The more we abide in Him, the less we will be entangled in the sins of this world. The less sin will have a dominion over us. Let's read on. Verse number 7. Verse 7 tells us, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is right, or doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 7 begins to present with us here one of two ways of living. The first way is in chapter 7, the second way is in chapter 8. But in verse 7 here, the first way is the way of righteousness. Notice that John says, let no man deceive you. Now, that is, don't let any man lead you astray. And again, John is saying these things because there is a counter message going on out there in the name of Christianity that places no value whatsoever on living a righteous life. Whomever is born of God will practice righteousness, not because someone is making them, but because they have an inward desire to live that righteous life. And again, that desire is placed upon us, and in us when the Holy Spirit moves in. When the Holy Spirit moves in, there is going to be a desire to live righteous. And anything outside of that will grieve that Spirit. And again, the one who practices righteousness not only shows to the world that he is indeed truly a Christian, but it is indeed a proof to ourselves that we are who we say we are. Now, let's look in verse number 8, which is the second way of living. You're either living righteously or you're not, right? So verse number 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Verse 8 goes on and gives us again that second way of living. Verse 8 is not talking again about the falling of into temptation that we have in our lives, or again, not measuring up to the mark, even though that we have a desire. It is speaking again about that continual nature, that habitual nature of sin that exists in man's life. And we see here that sin is of the devil. And folks, sin is always of the devil. It has always been of the devil. It will always be of the devil. The scripture here says the devil sinneth from the very beginning. Did you ever think about this? The very first transgression against God was not Adam and Eve in the garden. The very first transgression against God was Satan himself, when in pride tried to lift himself over the throne of God. And for that reason, he and those others that he deceived and brought into that sin were cast to this earth. And the devil was there in the garden when man fell. It was him who tempted man with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And man failed. And man still fails. Man still falls short of the righteousness of God. And it is because of that unrighteousness that Jesus, the Son of God, as John calls him here, came to this earth and manifest himself to give man that only hope they have of salvation, the only hope of change. Now we have a couple more verses to go, very short. But again, this next verse is one of those verses that a lot of people have confusion about over there, out there. But again, it's because it's often isolated and taken out of context. Well, that is how it is. Verse number 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." When we are saved, that seed that is placed within us, that is the Holy Spirit that resides within us, that causes us to have that change of life, that desire not to practice sin. And again, we may sin, but we'll have that conviction for sin. And again, here we're talking about that habitual, purposeful sin, an unchanged life. The Christian, the true Christian, cannot continue in that unchanged lifestyle and not grieve the Holy Spirit daily. A Christian cannot continue the practice of sin and not be corrected by God. Why? Because he chastens those whom he loves. He chastens us to bring us into correction. This verse is also not speaking of sinless perfection. There has only ever been one that is sinless. There has only ever been one that is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. And our last verse for the day is verse number 10. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Again, John is all about in this book recognizing those that are genuine in the faith and those that are saying they have faith and yet practicing something different. If we say we have Christ and we live a lifestyle outside of the Christian walk, again, we are not who we claim to be. If we have Christ, that is, if we say we have Christ, and we have a lifestyle that is marked with a desire to live as righteous as possible, as holy as possible, if we have a lifestyle, as he talks about here, marked by love of the brotherhood, which is a segue into the next section that we'll be talking about next week, then we are indeed of Christ. If we are not of Christ, if our life is not marked by righteousness, then we are indeed still yet being ruled by the prince of this world. We are still yet children of the devil. We have never been adopted into the family of God. And if we die in that state, no matter what we call ourselves, we will still yet go to a sinner's hell. So as we conclude our thoughts this morning, there are a couple things that come to mind when we seek to apply these scriptures to us today. Seeing the similarities of some of these thoughts that John is expressing to things that go on in the world today. Again, today we have a system out there really that the best way to describe it is easy believism. Whether it is to say this prayer or raise your hand or whatever compels someone to make a confession, but yet never truly produces a conversion. There's never been repentance. The Lord is not the Lord of their life. And it's manifest today. And it's easy to see. You know, we live in a nation where the majority of our nation claims to be Christian. Did you realize that? The majority of our nation clearly claims to be Christian. But if that truly were the case, we would not be dealing with the things that we deal with in this nation today. If Christians were seeking righteousness and were the majority, there would be no discussion over these abortion bills that have been going around and all sorts of other moral failures that our country seems to be proud of rather than ashamed of. John would tell us there's only one reason that man could do these things and be proud about it. And that's because they were never changed in the first place. And that's what we see. That's what easy believism produces. Say a prayer. Sing a song. Come to church on Easter. Celebrate Christmas. Folks, putting up a tree doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church on Easter doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Seeking that life of holiness because the Spirit resides within. That is the mark of Christian. Next week, we'll be looking on into that subject of love once again. I hope it's been a blessing to you this morning. If you would, let's bow our heads.